When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught.
Certainly enjoyed those songs. I'm certainly happy to be here this morning. We have so much to be praying for. That's been reminded to me this morning. Lots of people that are in sickness and in weakness and whatever the afflictions are, we need to be praying for them. Certainly want to remember Sister Dean, the McGarrys, Sister Carol, and Sister Margie, as she's had a rough week this week especially. Those are individuals that we certainly particularly miss this morning for their afflictions. Also want to be remembering Brother Gary as he travels. The Lord blesses him today. And all the others, and we're certainly happy to see the McLeans here today. Didn't expect that, and we count it a great privilege to be able to worship with them as well. Before we go into the prayer service, there's along those lines of scripture that has been on my mind, and I want to go ahead and read it before we go into prayer with all those afflictions, with all those troubles on our hearts. In Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 18, it says, "And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." That gives me encouragement this morning, because even when things are going against us, things are tough, we have a hope. We have something that the Lord says it is good for us to quietly wait for salvation, because we have a hope. We can sit through and patiently wait and endure through the afflictions and the trials that we have in this life, and know that the Lord will redeem his people. He hasn't forgot about us, and he gives us mercies. He gives us a place to come and worship before his mercy seat this morning, and he gives us that. That's a grace. That's something that's a mercy that we should be thankful for. Brother Kevin, would you lead us in prayer before we go into Christmas?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you have given us, Lord. We thank you so very much for allowing us to gather here together, Lord. Please be with this brother that's coming before us. Please give him your words and thus a heart of understanding. Lord, please be with those that can't be here that are traveling, Brother Gary and others, that just give them traveling grace, keep them safe, Lord. We know that we have a long list of those that are sick and afflicted. We just ask that you wrap your loving arms around them, Lord, and comfort them and their families during this time of need. Please, Lord, just look over our country. Help us, guide us in your ways, Lord. And we ask that you just be with us as we go through this week and through this service today. And we ask that you please forgive us for our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that prayer, but that is loud. It's something that just turned us up or something. It's a lot of echo.
Something's happened to it.
I know it wasn't like that at the very beginning.
Yeah, it just changed, didn't it? Let's see what we can do with it.
If that had to do with anything I did, I apologize. The thought that has been on my mind, I think that should be fine. Thought that has been on my mind this morning, or this morning, is that of God's mercy and his sovereignty. I want to go to Romans chapter 9, and there's an expression there that's very familiar to us. And it is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And if the Lord blesses us, we want to try to consider first God's sovereignty and also his mercy. Both of those things are precious to us, and they're both very important for as far as what we believe in and who the Lord is and how that gives us hope. God is sovereign, and he is abundant in mercy. So again, when the Romans chapter 9, and I don't think I want to start reading here. Please be praying. Please continue to be praying that I have clarity of mind. There's, you know, when we're studying, we try to follow the Lord in his study and what he's leading us to study, what questions we have on our mind, where we want to read. We trust that we're following the Lord's leadership and his guidance as he leads us through. But we certainly also stand in need of his guidance and leadership as we get up here. We don't want to outline the whole path ahead of time and come up with some lecture that tends to get dry and canned. And so sometimes that leads us with a little hesitation as far as all the different verses we studied, how we want to lay it out this morning. But I just wanted to start off by declaring that God is sovereign and that he's merciful. It's by his mercies that we are not consumed, as we just read. And I want to start off in Psalm chapter 115 to get a few verses here. In Psalm 115, it says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. For thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens, and hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." When we stand before God's people and try to preach his word, when we try to tell our neighbors about what we believe, that needs to be the theme that we have. Not unto us, O God, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. To give glory, it is to ascribe, it's to praise him, right? It's to describe greatness. It is to describe to praise him with adoration in our hearts is to give glory to God, right? He is worthy. God is the one that is great. It is he that is sovereign. And when we consider the idols of the world, what it is doing, it is saying that something else besides God is sovereign. Now, what do I mean when I say sovereign? Is God sovereign, and how do you know, right? Who is sovereign? Well, this passage in Psalm 115 in verse 3 kind of explains what it means and why he is. It says he has done whatsoever he hath pleased, okay? If you want to know who's in charge in a place, just look, well, who's doing what they please, right? Who gets their way, in other words, right? That's who is sovereign. The sovereign is the one that gets their way. And obviously, from time to time, we get our way in this world. But obviously, it's a stinking personality, the person that always wants to get their way, right? And sometimes they don't get their way, and when they don't get their way, they pitch a fit, right? Well, that person is not sovereign, right? God is ultimately sovereign, right? Why? Because he gets his way, right? He does what he wills to do. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 46. That's what makes God sovereign. What makes God sovereign is that his will is preeminence. His will gets... It is what ultimately matters, what God wills, what God desires, not what man wills or what man does. Man does have a will, right? Just because we say God is sovereign and he gets whatever he wills, that doesn't mean that man doesn't have a will. Right, man has a will, and man has agency, and man acts according to their own purposes and their own designs. But what sovereignty means is that God's will is not frustrated. Right? There's no one that has a more powerful say than God. Let's consider Isaiah chapter 46. I'll start reading in verse 3. Isaiah, speaking by the inspiration of God, says, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, even to your hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." Do you feel dependent upon the Lord? The Lord says, "I will carry you," okay? From the womb to your hoar hairs, right? All the way to your grave. From where you start to where you end up in this life, it's God that's going to carry you. It's He that's going to get you through, right? It's not your own will. It's not your own strength. It's not your own wisdom, but it's God. It's God's will. It's God's pleasure that gets you from the womb to the grave, right? Wherever, whatever it is that you need in this life, it's God that will carry you through it. "To whom will you liken me and make my equal and compare me that we may be like..." There's always a challenge here that Isaiah is bringing up, a challenge against the gods of the world, right? And let's just take an aside right here, because I think it fits in. I want to encourage all of us to make sure that we're calling on the widows in their afflictions, those that are shut in, those that are sick. If you have a chance to go see Sister Dean, we're going to try to be there at 3:30 this afternoon. Lord willing, if she's up to it and able to, we'll try to go and see her and sing some songs to her and open the Lord's Word if the Lord would lead us. And remember that what James said at the very end of James chapter 1, pure religion undefiled is this, to visit the widows and pleasing unto God and the Father, to visit the widows in their affliction and remain unspotted from the world. Okay, so remember to visit those that need company, that need assistance, that need to be remembered, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. So here Isaiah, he's bringing a challenge against the gods of the world, right? What did the people of Israel do in Samuel's day, right? They wanted a king. Why? They wanted to be like all the ones that are around them, right? They wanted to be like the world around them. And God told Samuel, don't take it personally. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them, right? So when Isaiah here is prophesying, there's always a challenge that they have followed the world, right? That there are gods in this world that are set up to be a replacement or a substitute for the true and living God. And so Isaiah is here saying that God has issued a challenge. To whom will you liken me? He's comparing himself to the gods of this world. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish out gold. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him up upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men, bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Here we're talking about the gods of this world, right? And he says, hey, they're actually fashioned by man, all right? I think if we can kind of look through what people set up to be gods, the common theme you behind them is that they are made by man, right? They are the creation and they are under the control of man. Okay, and we don't walk around and see a lot of people bowing down to gold statues today, necessarily. Not the way that it's always presented here, right? We don't have temples to Molech, necessarily. But there are things that our hearts get drawn after. There are things that people cry out to for help when they're in distress, right? When we call out to help for something, if it's contrary to the will of God, if it's oblivious to the will of God, right? That's an idol that we're calling out for help. Hopefully we don't get distracted or we're side railed by this, but just some things that I've heard that make us think and to keep in remembering that there's still, you know, idolatry around us today. And we need to remember that the goal of us worshiping God and inheriting the kingdom that He's prepared for us, that He's established for us, and worshiping Him and His church is to remain unspotted from the world. And I think about I do like to watch some sports, but you know, time to time you hear things people saying that our state or our community is so much better when the football team is winning. Okay, when the football, I'm serious. They are perfectly serious when they're saying this. Okay, that is what brings economic prosperity. Okay. We have to invest our money into hiring the best coaches and building the best football facilities and paying the best players, because that's what brings business and prosperity and happiness to people, right? People get unhappy when their football team is not winning. So they need a winning football team for people to be happy and for the economy to prosper, okay? I've heard that. And they are 100% serious when they're saying it, okay? That's idolatry, okay? We need to make sure that we understand where our prosperity comes from and where our happiness comes from, where our salvation and deliverance comes from. It's from God that made the heaven and the earth. It's from God that has loved us with an everlasting love. That's where our salvation comes from. We could do the same things with we'll say science, okay, and technology. People are looking to the universities to have the cures for all the diseases, right? To extend our lives, right? They trust in people with PhDs, right? To figure out how in the world we're going to solve poverty, or how we're going to solve cancer and this and that, okay? It's man, right? Man is the one that has built universities. Man is the one that has built these institutions. And then to say that that's what's going to save us is to say that the creature, the thing that's made, is supreme. But we don't believe that. We believe that God is supreme, and all these things that we do spend our time paying attention to, or spend our time trying to study and trying to serve other people, it's for the glory of God. And it's He that gives us the initial abilities, and it's He that gives us the prosperity in those endeavors. And there's a lot also that go into politics. A lot of people are concerned that with the way the world is, and we just need the right people in power. We just need to get the right people in power that we are going to make America great again, or whatever it is. A lot of people are saying things like that, and they're putting their trust in man or in men, a group of men, okay? But what we need to be doing is praying to the Lord and following Him and quietly waiting for His salvation, in other words, okay? So all these things that have been built by man, they're going to come short, right? They can do certain things, right? They can make some progress here and there. They can start going in the right direction, but they'll also go to the wrong direction just as soon as they start going the right direction because there's no ultimate salvation in man or in the power of men. Those are idols, just like these that Isaiah is talking about. Then in verse 9, he says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." again, he's saying, I will do whatever I please, okay? All my pleasure I will do. You see, God, he's the only one that can declare the end from the beginning. He's the only one that can do his will and can keep his promises without relying on the cooperation of other men, right? He will do his will, all his pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. You see, he can declare the end from the beginning. So he can say how things are going to end up from before they happen. That's what the principle of election and predestination are based on. By him saying from the beginning that these my people are going to be with me at the end, it's because he is sovereign. That's the only way he can say that with certainty, because he can do what he wills, whether or not every single other will is aligned against him or with him, because he is God. And this man that he's called from a far country, I think there's probably an immediate application showing that God can even use Nebuchadnezzar, which came from the east, from his kingdom in Babylon. And he came and he punished the children of Israel like God promised that would happen. That is a ravenous bird. A ravenous bird is something that's extremely hungry, that's very eager to just eat and devour things, okay? So there's an immediate application here that he can even raise up Pharaoh for his own glory. He can raise up Nebuchadnezzar to do his will, and then he can humble him at the same time. And then when he's finished with him, he can put him back down again. But there's also, but in an eternal sense, what he's talking about, the man that executeth his counsel from a far country. Again, he's not relying on anyone outside of the Godhead. He's talking about his own son, who is God. He says, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. He's talking about that salvation that he's going to place. That's Jesus Christ is his righteousness. He brought his righteousness near unto them. It came down into this world to do the will of God and bring righteousness to his people. So I hope that we can go. Maybe it's time to go back to Romans 9. I don't know. I'm turning there. I hope we can see when we're talking about God's mercy, that nothing about his mercy undermines his sovereignty. God is sovereign. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. He does all his pleasure. And that needs to be in our mind when we're reading about his mercy and his salvation that he has delivered to us, that he has done it according to his sovereignty. I don't know where I really want to start in Romans 9. We could get into a lot of rabbit trails if we start too early. Let's start in verse 7. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You know, there were Pharisees that came up to John the Baptist and were putting their glory or their trust into who their natural father was, right? But he says that God is able, these stones, to raise up children of Abraham. Don't glory in who your natural father is, okay? He's trying to explain that it's not based on who you're born to, whether or not you're a children of the promise, whether or not God's salvation that he promised to Abraham, it doesn't come to you because of who your natural father is. It comes by the sovereignty of God, okay, the promise of God. And it's not just the children of Abraham in a natural sense that are children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now you remember that Sarah was way past childbearing age, right? She is not a one that could have had it under the normal way of nature, okay? This is showing that the promise comes to those that have no power to do it of themselves, right? There's no power to save ourselves and to fulfill God's will. God does it supernaturally by his own power. And it's by the promise. He promised Abraham some 20 years before Sarah had a child. He made the promise. And Isaac is who the seed is called in, right? This is the example of how God's promise comes. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So besides just Sarah having a son of Isaac, which was not according to nature, which is by the supernatural power of God, there's also another picture here by when Rebekah, she had conceived. She conceived by Isaac. Both of these babies, Jacob and Esau, were both had the same mother and the same father, right? She conceived by one, even Isaac, all right? So Jacob and Esau had the same natural father. They came into this world the same way, all right? That is not what set them apart, right? That didn't make a difference between Jacob and Esau. Neither having done any works, right? It wasn't that Jacob was good. It wasn't that Jacob obeyed or believed. This was true from before they had done anything good or anything evil. Why? Because it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, as he's going to say later. But it's not of works, but of him that calleth. It's by the will of God. He's the one that chose to love Jacob. And he's the one that chose to hate Esau, okay? That was God's choice. He said it is but of God, according to election, might stand. He chose Jacob. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So to understand that there is not unrighteousness with God, that he hated Esau, right? That is the humanistic response, right? That is our nature. That is my nature. To respond, well, that just doesn't seem fair, okay? How could you love Jacob and hate Esau? You've already said they're from the same father. They have the same family. They have the same genes. You've already said that they haven't done anything good or evil. They're both as pure and innocent as any person that's born of man is. How is it righteous, right? We need to understand what mercy is, right? God is showing mercy to Jacob, okay? He's showing justice to Esau, okay? The thing that makes that puts Esau outside of heaven, the outside of life, is his own sins, right? It's his own nature that went ahead and showed itself in his sins, in his life, right? The same nature that Jacob had. So when we say that God loved Jacob and hates Esau, the thing that Paul goes on to explain is why in the world God loved Jacob, not why he hated Esau. You see, he's talking about mercy. Now, what is mercy? Now, I'm reading in Webster's 1828 dictionary. And the things, and there's several more words, and I'm not going to quote it all and read it to you. But there's something in there that is talking about a tenderness of heart, okay? It's a tenderness of heart that disposes a person to forbear or forgive transgressions or injuries, okay? It starts in the heart. There's a tenderness there. That's where mercy is. It's within the heart. It's a tenderness that says, okay, yes, I have been injured. I have been wronged, but I'm not disposed to throw the book at you, right? I'm disposed to overlook, well, not necessarily overlook it, but right, have mercy on it, as in I'm not going to punish it to the extent of the law, right? That's what mercy is. So God, and mercy shows up in a few hundred times in the Bible, and about 100 of them are in Psalms talking about God. You can't really describe God without describing His mercy. His mercy is abundant. It's by His mercies that we are not consumed, right? When we are having a tough time in this life, we don't need to get angry and bitter against God, because we need to remember what it is by justice that we really deserve. We need to remember that we aren't consumed, that we still have a hope, that we still have been blessed every morning with certain things, okay? His mercies are new every morning. And that even though things aren't the way I want them to be, and things aren't the way I hope they're going to be, I can wait on the salvation of the Lord, because it's by His mercies we are not consumed. His mercy is abundant. He has great mercies, right? Talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about how we were dead in trespasses and sin. He quickened us. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were sinners. We were just as bad as sinners as all the other sinners. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, okay? Him quickening us and putting us in Christ Jesus and raising us up in heavenly places with Christ Jesus shows how rich God is in mercy. How He has overlooked what we deserve, overlooked the sin and what sin would justly do to us, because sin is an utter rejection and utter despising of God and His law. So He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. His mercy endureth forever. How many times have you read that in the Psalms? His mercy endureth forever. In Malachi, it says that God changes. I am God, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Okay? We have a God that doesn't change, and He's rich in mercy. That means He's always rich in mercy. He's not going to forget mercy, right? When we think about Moses and what he established in the tabernacle, that he built that tabernacle according to the pattern that God showed him in the mount, where did God say, I'm going to meet with you, right? There's a place there in the holiest of holies, the holiest of all, right? And we think about the mercy seat there. And He says, I will meet with you there above the mercy seat, okay? God has not forsaken us. He has not cast us off. He has made a place where we can come to Him, and He called it the mercy seat. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see, in the Old Testament here, He chose the people of Israel. those that were born of Jacob to give the tabernacle to, right? To deliver out of Egypt, to give an inheritance, right? To drive out the idolatrous kings of the land. He gave that to Jacob. He showed mercy on them. I think about mercy, it's being right there at the center of the holiest of holies. Right there where God meets with us by mercy. He told them in the holiest of holies, he's going to build an ark. Okay? There was a little ark. It was a cubit and a half wide, a cubit and a half tall, and about 2.5 or 3 cubits long. Or I think it was about 2 foot wide and 4 foot long, best I remember. And in that ark, there were a few things. There was the manna from heaven, bread of life. There was Aaron's rod that budded, right, showing life coming from a dead stick. And there was the Ark of the Covenant. It was his testimony. It was God's word that he put in this ark. The Ark of the Covenant held those things, right? God's testimony is what? It's truth, okay? This Ark of the Covenant was carrying truth, okay? And on top of that ark was put a mercy seat over that truth. And we believe this shows a picture of Jesus Christ, right? It was the mercy of Jesus Christ that is consistent with truth, right? He says, for his mercy and his truth's sake. In Psalm 85, he says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In Jesus Christ, we have truth and we have mercy, right? When God decided in his heart through the love that he had for us that he would not cast us away into hell for eternity, that was mercy that led him to do that. And that wrath that he poured out on Jesus Christ, that was truth. That was showing what our sin was and resulted in. And so through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the mercy of God was victorious. And the truth and justice of God was also victorious through Jesus Christ. And there, the angels, right, covering, standing over that mercy seat, their faces looking toward it, reminds me that the angels desire to look into what we have in this church, right? We have the testimony of God, the mercy that he has given us, and that's a wonder that angels can only look into and wonder about. And so that's where God's presence was in those old days, is right at his mercy seat. It's a very central part of the whole Bible. So, who does God show mercy on? Who does he show compassion on? Who he will. So that it's not of him, talking about the object of mercy, who received the mercy. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Right? So the person that receives the mercy, it's not based on his will and his desire. It's not of his run. It's not of his walk. It's not of his actions. It's not of his work. Okay? I could not put up my own, either one of those, my own will or my own walk. I would not want to trust in those things to rely on for the mercy and compassion that I have a hope of. But it's of God, right? I will put that up, right? God, he never changes. His compassions are great. His mercy is abundant. He is rich in mercy, and he changes not. That I can rest in. That I can trust in. It's God that showeth mercy. So the principle of election that has been taught here in these verses shows that it is of the will of God. It's his will. He has a desire and a pleasure that we would be before him in love, holy and without blame, before him in love. He did not leave that up to our will. He did not leave that up to our works, because we're weak. Right? We're not God. We're not perfect. He left that up to a perfect will and a perfect work. The power of God. That's how we are saved. That's what the principle of election shows us. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. I hope when we look at those that have power right now, those that have money, those that are calling the shots, and we need to see the Lord behind them. Right? Any power they have, it's because the Lord is letting them have it. Right? And we trust that when He gets good and ready, those things will change. Right? Those that are calling the shots now, they're going to pass away. They're going to meet their Maker. They're going to be judged. And somebody else is going to have that scepter of timely power. Somebody else is going to inherit that gold and that silver. They're going to have that wealth. All right? So we need to understand that in eternity, the last thing, we trust in God. That just like He raised up Pharaoh, He put him down as well. That His name would be declared throughout all the earth. That we know by looking at that interaction between God and Pharaoh, that God has ultimate sovereignty, that He gets His way. No matter how much Pharaoh resisted it, God's way, God's sovereignty, God's purpose was completed. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? People do that. People get angry about the way God made them. People get angry about their situation, okay? But if we have the right picture, we're going to we'll see through that. See that that's vanity. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared in glory, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Hath not the potter power of the clay? I want to say something, and this proves it here, but some people don't always get it. God did not make anyone bad, right? God did not hate Esau from before the foundation of the world in the sense that He was going to send him to hell in eternal damnation, right? He did not choose him. He did not place him in Christ, yes. So in that sense, He rejected him. He did not have the same love for Esau that He had for Jacob. But what condemns Esau is his own sins, right? And so we do not see election as teaching that God created some to be burned in hell. All right, that's not what He's teaching, okay? But He says, what if? He says, have not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor, right? So can He not say out of that same lump where He makes two vessels, can He not say, I'm going to save this one? I'm going to put this one up in my cabinet and I'm going to display it. And this one, not, right? This one I'm going to leave to its own devices. Because what He says, what if God, and I want to consider what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He did not fit those vessels of wrath for destruction. They were fitted, okay? We were fitted to destruction by our sins, by our unrighteousness, which is of our own will. Our own moral agency fits us for destruction, okay? And He's asking, okay, Cannot God decide how he wants to use the vessels that he created? Right, when they are both marred, right? When that clay becomes marred or corrupt, when that clay breaks, it's the potter that can decide, well, I'm going to throw this one away, but I'm going to remake this one. I'm going to invest more time and energy to remake this one because I have honor for this vessel, okay? Paul is saying, doesn't the potter have that prerogative? What about God? What if God, willing to show his wrath? You think God wants to show his wrath? Do you think God wants to just let sin go unnoticed? What if God wanted to show? What if God wanted to show everyone just how much he hates sin? What if God wants to show just how much he hates those that are wicked? Okay. Does not God have that prerogative? He created everything. Can he not have the prerogative to show his wrath? To make his wrath known? And to make his power known? Okay. Humanistic religions, Arminianism, etc., they take that prerogative away from God by their doctrines, by making the will of man preeminent, okay? Saying that God doesn't have the power there. He doesn't have the power to condemn who he will and have mercy on whom he will, okay? But the Scripture does. The Scripture gives God that prerogative, gives God that power, right? He has the prerogative to make his power known, okay? To show his wrath, right? Sometimes people, when they get a hold of grace, and I love grace, and I love the salvation that we have, and I believe that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. I believe that the grace of God is going to reign more abundant than sin has reigned. They finally get a hold that all for whom Christ died must go to heaven. They see that. They see that God would not be powerful. They see that God would not be sovereign if Jesus had shed blood for them, if he had declared them just as he said he did, and yet because of their disobedience, they go to hell. There is a knee jerk then to sometimes go into universalism and say, well, God died for everybody, and so everyone's going to hell. Okay? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God has the prerogative to show his wrath. He has the desire to show his wrath and to make his power known. But he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. All right? The fact that wicked even have any time of their heyday, their day in the sun, that is God being long-suffering, right? We don't look at that and say, well, God must be wicked if he lets the wicked run around. No, it's just that he's long-suffering. He's long-suffering, and he will have vengeance, and he will redeem his own elect. But for a time, he's long-suffering against the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. He also has a desire. And what he calls his glory is showing mercy. When we are in glory, when we are in heaven, we're going to be praising him for his mercy. We're going to be praising him because we're there because of his mercy. That's his glory. He also has glory as his power. Yes. His glory is his righteousness. Yes. But here he's saying the glory is his mercy. And he's going to show the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. That means that we have fitted ourselves for destruction, but he had afore prepared us unto glory. That's the work of God. His fore preparation, right? That is His foreknowledge, His election, His predestination. He had a purpose and a counsel from before the foundation of the world. That's that preparation, that counsel, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit stood together and said, we will save them, and this is how we will save them. That's the preparation that God has made on the vessels of mercy. We are vessels of His mercy, right? We're going to be in heaven in immortal glory as those are showing how great God's mercy is. Right, what glory God has. And if we are going to say that it's because of anything we have done that got there, then that's not showing the glory of God. That's not showing how great His mercy is. His mercy is showing that although we have greatly injured Him, we have greatly rebelled against Him, and we have despised His commandments, yet we are going to be glorified. That's because we're the vessels of His mercy. Because He has a disposition and a tenderness of heart for us, that He would forgive our iniquities and forgive our sins. I hope these words have been glorifying to God, and I hope they've helped you understand some things. I just want you to come away understanding that when we preach about the center of where we meet with God, we have a way that He has let us go right into the holiest of holies, right through the body of Jesus Christ. His bloodshed rent that veil that hid that mercy seat, okay? That mercy seat was covered up. When the high priest went in there, he could only go once a year. And he had to make sacrifices. He had to wash himself. He had to make a sacrifice for himself and his family. He had to make a sacrifice for the congregation. The whole congregation had to be out of the temple completely. He had to burn incense, and he had to bring the blood of bulls and goats before he could go in to that place in the mercy seat and be in the presence of God to make a sacrifice and atonement for the people of Israel. You see, well, Jesus Christ, by His own blood, He has accomplished that. He has made a way for us to go into there, right? He has, by His one sacrifice forever, sanctified us. And so now we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can approach that mercy seat and be in the presence of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we do, we need to understand that it's by the sovereignty of God. We don't get any comfort in knowing the Lord loves us if the Lord doesn't have His whole way and doesn't get to do all His pleasure. That's what makes God sovereign. Thank you for your kind attention.